I'm reading from John chapter 15, verses 12 through 20, and I'm reading from the ESV. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friend. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours.
Good morning again. It's a joy to be with you. I mentioned in Sunday school that for those of you who think my wife is mythical, we will make sure that I will do the best I can to make sure she's with me the next time I'm here. The Rabatis can testify to the fact that she is a flesh and blood person. And they'll also testify to the fact that I married up. So just get that out of the way right now. That's certainly true. You are a faithful, supporting church, and we're so grateful for you. Let me just remind you of what we do, for those of you maybe who weren't here in Sunday school and maybe we're new to you. I'm Scott Wilquit. My wife, Victoria, and I were involved in pastoral ministry for 19 years in Illinois, and then the Lord called us into ministry of teaching. We're involved in the PEP ministry with Baptist Admissions. PEP stands for Pastoral Enrichment Program, which I've said 1,000 times, is basically Bible college out of a suitcase. In other words, we go to them. We go to third world countries. I said in Sunday school, places where it's hot, humid, bugs, big bugs, you eat the bugs. Those are the places that we go, all right? The men that we go to train have no way to get biblical training. They need training. They want training. And the only way they're going to get it is if it's done in this kind of a modular fashion, a week or two at a time. So we go to them. We have our notes translated into whatever language. The first day of class, those notes are handed out. And they have, for instance, my notes on systematic theology. One, they have every single word I'm going to say. And then I work through a translator. And our team, we work normally through translators. And we teach for a week or two at a time, just depending on the situation and what we've arranged with the leaders. So what we do is more necessary now than it has ever been, because there are a number of countries that are closing its doors to resident missionaries. So if our missionaries can't go and help and minister and train and so forth and plant churches and spread the gospel, the entire responsibility will fall upon the nationals, which is okay. That's the goal of missions, right? That is the goal. But if we can keep going and continue to provide training for the men, that would be a great help to them. So please continue to pray for us. If you don't receive our emails and updates and so forth, there's a sign-up sheet back on the table. There's a prayer card, a sign-up sheet. My most recent pep talk, which I send out every 2 months or so. And when I'm on the field, when I'm overseas, I will send out, I always try and send out, if I have internet abilities, I send out updates every day or two so that you can be praying. You'll get those updates, you'll read them, and I will tell you what's going on and the challenges are being faced. And I'll also inform you as to any weirdness, any theology that the nationals are kind of grabbing hold of that is not biblical, any practices that are not biblical, because then we'll address those. And what we need then is God to move in the lives of these men to bring about change in their theology or their practice or whatever it is. And we need you to be praying that God will move the hearts. So you're involved with us. This is we certainly need financial support. We can't go without that. But we need a whole lot more than that. We need your prayer support. So please, if you're not getting our stuff, please consider getting that. Just all I need on that sheet is your name and your email address. All right? Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter this morning. I'll be preaching from the ESV. I will not be preaching a mission sermon, but one that I think will be helpful for us. I'm going to be preaching through, maybe doing a flyover of the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be bouncing around in the book of 1 Peter. Eusebius was a bishop of the church in Caesarea around AD 330. This was a godly man, a genuine Christian bishop, AD 330. He is often referred to as the father of church history. You can still buy his church history. There was a specific emperor who threatened his life, Emperor Valens. And the emperor threatened him with a confiscation of his goods, torture, banishment, and then death. And here, this is what Eusebius, how he responded. And I think this is just tremendous. He responded this way to this emperor who could take his life at any moment. He said, he needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose. He recognized that we have nothing. We don't own anything. We're all stewards of things that God has granted us to use. Our houses, in our case, our houses, our cars, our clothing, whatever it is, your gun collection, your Green Bay Packer memorabilia, whatever it is, it's on loan. It's not yours. And for it to be taken away, oh well, it's not yours to begin with. God has made you stewards of those things. So he needs not fear confiscation, who has nothing to lose, nor fear banishment, to whom heaven is his country. Bottom line, we're not citizens here, he's saying. Our roots are not here. We're citizens of heaven. Our value system is there. We can't wait to get there. We're here now, but this is not where we sink our roots. He goes on, nor torments. He has no need to fear torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow. You can torture me. When I'm dead, I'm dead. And then he goes on, he needs not fear death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. Why would I fear death? If you kill me, you set me free from the struggles of sin that I face every moment of my life and from the sorrows and struggles and difficulties of this life. You think that's a problem for me? You're going to kill me and you think that's a threat? Take my life. I'm a whole lot better off. But the bottom line is, these are all empty threats. And this is a point. What he's saying here is what Peter wants to communicate in this book. Peter wants to impress this very attitude upon the readers of this little book. The entire book of 1 Peter is addressed to believers who are facing the threat of loss and torture and death. They were standing for the Lord and they were suffering for it. And he's encouraging them in their stand for Christ as they're in the midst of suffering. So today, I want to kind of overview this book. Whenever I preach through a book, as I was in pastoral ministry, I would take a week or two, a Sunday or two or three, and overview the book. Kind of pull out the main theological points and then jump in verse by verse. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to overview this book and extract Peter's main points, or at least three of his main points in the book overall, so that we'll be impressed, I hope, with the need to stand for the Lord in a challenging culture. You realize that the world we live in is different now than it was 2 years ago. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I don't know how much you've been impacted here in Sunrise and North Branch in this area, but if you've been living in Minneapolis or St. Paul, it's a whole new world. And whatever happens in the cities creeps its way. So if you haven't been impacted much, you will. And you certainly look around and you see the politics and the value system, various systems that are coming our way, that are planting themselves within our culture. Our world is changing. And as it changes, it's not more friendly to Christ. Obviously, it's less friendly. And by the way, God has prepared you for this time. And don't fear for your children or grandchildren. I have children and I have grandchildren. And I look in the eyes of our four-month-old or our week and a half-old, and I wonder what world they're going to live in. God will give them grace to minister and to serve Him and to glorify Him in the world that they live in. And God will give us grace and ability to handle, live in, and glorify God in the world that we live in. But the bottom line is, that's where this book is going. You're facing struggles and trials. You're facing a world that is anti-Christ. Let me encourage you. That's the reason for this book. So let me just give you a little background. First of all, this was a circular letter. Of course, we see that in verse 1. It was written to a number of churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, not just one church and one struggle, but an area of the world where there is a great deal of struggle and trial and persecution, and written to churches in these cities. From the words of this letter, it seems clear that the churches had a mixture of Jew and Gentile members. And the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book relates primarily to the persecution of these believers, what they were facing. We see this in chapter 1. This idea of persecution and dealing with it is addressed numerous times in the book. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Chapter 3, 13 through 18. Chapter 4, 3 through 5. And chapter 4, verses 12 and 19. When an author repeats ideas over and over in a book, it's a not very subtle hint. This is where I'm going with this book. So it's impossible to miss where Peter's going. Now turn to chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. We are going to be bouncing around. I encourage you to do that with us this morning. Chapter 5, verse 12. Why did Peter write the book specifically? Does he ever just state it? Yes, he does in verse 12. By Silvanus. Chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this, notice the word this, that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, what is the this and what is the it? It's the content of this book. He's looking back on all that he said in this book. I'm exhorting and declaring that this, pleasing God in this way, is the true grace of God, and that you should stand firm in it, in all that I've written in these chapters. So here's the point of the book. Everything I've written, stand firm in it. Hold on to it. Don't move from it. Stand fast in what I've written to you as you struggle for the Lord, as you're persecuted for the faith. So the bottom line, if you boiled it down to a proposition for this particular book, it would be believers must stand fast in the grace of God amidst suffering and persecution. You must stand fast as you're struggling. Let's pray and we'll look at a number of things this morning. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful little book that not only met the need of the churches in this part of the world who were struggling and being persecuted, but this book really meets a need for us as well. Help us to take what we learned this morning and apply it, to really be teachable now before these passages. We are grateful, Father, that you've called us to serve you in the world that we are in the culture that we're in. Give us grace to do it well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see three points this morning. First of all, Amidst Christian suffering, stand fast in your personal holiness before unbelievers. Stand fast in your holiness. Look at chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. But as he has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Notice the word exile. We're going to see that word a couple times. Now look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, there's that term again, as sojourners and exiles, to do two things, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul, and to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So according to these verses, we're to respond to a sinful and debauched culture in a certain way. We respond with holiness. Now, here's the thing. You respond with holiness, and what's the world going to do? How are they going to respond to you? Notice he says, so conduct yourself among the Gentiles in an honorable way, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, don't we find that more and more? That godliness and righteousness, that morality is called evil. So when you live a holy life, what should you expect the world's response to be? Negative, right? More persecution. More mistreatment. And when you ramp up the holiness, if that's a possible thing to do, when you ramp up the holiness, what do you expect? Well, you know, they should love me. If I'm the honest person in the workplace, if I'm the kind person in the workplace, if I'm the moral person in the workplace, if I'm godly in the workplace, you'd think they would respect me and appreciate me and value me. What does it say? They're going to speak against you as evildoers. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Now we're going to turn back to 2 in just a minute. We're going to go back there, but turn to 4, 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Here's what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. This is how the unsaved, this is what they want to do. With respect to this, with respect to these sins, this wickedness, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And what do? So you live a holy life. You're honest and kind and moral, just the opposite of them. And you think, well, they'll respect me for that. What will they do? First, they're going to think, what is wrong with you? They're surprised, you know. There's just something wrong with you people. Why don't you want to do this with us? This is really fun. Let's just admit that sin is fun. Okay, it is. Otherwise, we wouldn't be tempted. But that's their point. This is fun. But you're not doing it. You're not doing what's fun. What is wrong with you? And not only that, they keep going. They malign you. You know, and he just said in chapter 2, they speak of you as evildoers. So you would think that the more godly you live, the more you'd be respected. But the more godly you live, the bigger the target gets on your chest for mistreatment. Okay, turn back now to chapter 2 again. So, first of all, in an ungodly world, we respond with holiness because God is holy. And we recognize that when we live holy lives, the world will not accept it. We just read from John chapter 15, right? They hate me first. They persecute you, they persecuted me. You would think that they would treat you a certain way. They treat you just the opposite. And what do you do then? Oh, maybe I'll just back off a little. That's certainly the temptation. Maybe I'll just put my Christianity kind of in the closet. And I won't be in people's crosshairs all the time. You can do that. As a Christian, you can't do that. Right? You can't do that. And number one, you can't do that because that will dishonor God. Because you not only should be holy, but in Christ you are holy. The word holy means set apart. You are set apart to Him. You're not your own to do with as you please. So you're denying God and you're denying who you are if you put your holiness away and just live like the world. But there's another reason you can't put the holiness away. Look at the end of verse 2, end of verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. So they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, what in the world is that? This is the other response. There are two possible responses to holiness. One is they malign you, mistreat you, call you nuts, and call you evildoers. The other potential response is that they come to Christ, that they glorify God on the day of visitation. Jesus uses a similar phrase in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says this, and you know this text. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The idea is, in the end, they will give glory to God. Well, that implies, of course, salvation. So probably, verse 12, the end of verse 12, he's giving us a second option. Many are going to call you evildoers. Many are going to malign you, but some will see your good deeds and glorify God when they stand before Him. We see an example. Turn to chapter 3, verse 1. Verses 1 and 2. It's a text you know. We see an example of this actually happening. Here's an example of godliness leading to the salvation of someone. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Speaking of the wives. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So that even if some do not obey the word, some are not Christians, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see their respectful and pure conduct. The point is, when the unsaved husband sees the godliness of the wife, that will influence them and some will come to Christ. So he has an example of what he's talking about right here. Now, by the way, we're talking about personal holiness. Personal holiness stretches to church holiness. Separation from the world. You're separate from the world. You're distinct. Well, that also describes your church. Your church is distinct from the world and from the worldly religious stuff that's going on out there everywhere. It's interesting. Peter sprinkles in this book, he sprinkles out general statements about unbelievers, and none of them are complimentary. Chapter 1, verse 14, he states that unbelievers satisfy their evil desires and live in ignorance. Chapter 2, verse 10, he mentions that unbelievers are not God's people. Chapter 2, verse 25, he mentions that they are like sheep going astray. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he states that they live in a flood of debauchery. He has nothing good to say about the unsaved culture in which he lived or the underpinnings of that culture. But as much negative as he says about the world, he never indicates or implies that we disconnect from it, that we separate from it. In fact, look back at chapter 2. Verse 11. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. What's his point there? His point there is we're distinct. You're different. You're a stranger here. Your passions, your values, what you love, what you hate, it's all totally different from the world in which you are living. Okay, that's the point of those terms. But go a little further. Notice verse 12, keep your conduct, notice, among the Gentiles honorable. And notice a little further, that they may see your good deeds. Both of those terms indicate clearly you're not disconnecting from the world. You're among unsaved people. They see your life. So wouldn't it be nice if all of us sold the building, sold the property, pooled our resources, bought 200 acres somewhere in Minnesota where it's warm. I know there is no such place, but 200 acres somewhere. And we just built a commune. We all just lived together, disconnected from the world. Wouldn't that be wonderful? There is a place like that, you know. Heaven. That's heaven. We're not there yet. No, it wouldn't be wonderful if you disconnected from the world and cloistered yourself off as some Christian community. That does not honor God. That's not his plan. It's his plan that we live among unbelievers and they see our good works. They may ridicule them constantly, but still, it's his plan for us that we live with, among unsaved people. So you're separate. You're distinct. As individuals and as a church, you're distinct. But you're not isolated from. You can't be that. So folks, first of all, in the midst of persecution and trials, when you're tempted to kind of back off a little, don't. Know what's coming. Pray for God's grace. Pray that God will save some. And just maintain your holiness. Secondly, second point, amidst Christian suffering, stand fast in Christian expectation, Christian hope. Turn to chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. 3, 14 and 15. So stand fast in your Christian hope. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, so he's talking about suffering now again, for the gospel, for righteousness' sake, even if this is going to happen to you, and it will, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So this is a situation that could bring fear. They're being persecuted. Maybe their lives are in danger. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So Peter mentions hope, by the way, five times in this book. 1 verse 3, 1:13, 1:21, 3:5, and 3:15. He mentions it five times, this little word, elpis, because it's an important theme. And by the way, the term does not speak of this kind of, I hope so, pious optimism. I think you know that. The term itself, the Greek term itself, in the context of Scripture, speaks of the believer's deep conviction and settled expectation of God's working. It refers to the complete conviction in God, his plan, and his salvation. This word, hope, is basically, I know who God is. I know he is gracious. I know he is sovereign. I know he is all wise. I know he loves me. I know I can trust him. I'm absolutely confident in God. That's the word. No matter what the struggle is, I know who God is. I may not get this trial. I may not like this trial. I may not understand what God's doing in this trial. I may never know what God's doing in this trial. But I trust God. He's smarter than me. He's infinitely wise. And whatever his plan is, and however my trials fit in, he'll be glorified best in that plan than if my trials didn't exist. We have to see that, folks. God uses trials, suffering, difficulty, and hardship in ways he could never use our ease and comfort. And so whatever the trial is that you're facing, God's going to use it in a way that he couldn't use an easy situation for you. That's this word, hope. I know God knows what he's doing. I don't necessarily get it, but I understand he knows what he's doing. And I can rest in him. So notice, in this verse, he speaks of both the attitude and the message of hope. So notice verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Now, what's the deal with this? What hope? How do they know of this hope that's in you? Because it's expressed. You're to defend yourself. You're to respond. So the bottom line is, you live Christian hope on your sleeve. And they see it. Then they ask you, what's the deal with you? Why aren't you going nuts like the rest? You know, it's not just we as believers who are concerned about the world around us. Unbelievers are afraid. Some of them are terrified about all the stuff that's going on and how their lives are being affected. And in the workplace or in your neighborhood or your family, whatever, they should see hope just on your sleeve. It should be all over you. This confidence in God, this air, this understanding should just ooze from you. God's in control. He knows. And I don't mean pious conversation. I simply mean, I know God knows what he's doing, and I can rest in that. So people are going to ask, why aren't you getting gray like the rest of us? Because we're so worried. Why aren't you more wrinkled than, you know, because we're all getting crow's feet. We're all really worried. Why aren't you? It's not that I don't see what's going on around us. I do. But I know the God who controls everything. And I rest in his wisdom. And I rest in his grace. And so I can be confident, and I am. See, so they have to see hope in you. And then when they ask you, what's the deal with you? Why are you so different than the rest of us? Why aren't you going crazy? That's your opportunity to give the gospel. Because I know the one who controls it all. And I know Christ. So when you're in the midst of suffering and trials, hold on to this hope. Hold on to this. Express this. And then lastly, amidst Christian suffering, stand fast in your family relationship with other believers. Peter, throughout this book, uses terminology of these local churches that communicate a familyness. It communicates the idea that local churches provide a haven for believers. This is the haven. Do you know that? You won't find a haven out there. You won't find help out there. There's a little book written about 30 years ago by Donald Whitney called The Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. Good little book. If you don't have it and you find it cheap, buy it. It's worth the money, no matter what you pay for it. He tells the story of a pastor. There was a man in the church who had missed church for a period of time. He was concerned. He went to visit the man, knocks on the door. Man opens the door. The man knows why he's there, right? The pastor knows the man knows why he's there. I'm here to talk to you. You're my brother. You've been missing church. I love you. Not a word was said. Pastor, come on in. Not a word was said, but just come in. They sat down, and this was a colder time of the year. There's a fire blazing in the fireplace, and they both sit down staring at the fire. And the fire's burning, and after a few moments, the pastor grabs a fireplace poker, and he reaches in with the poker and grabs an ember that's just burning. It's in the middle of all the rest of them. It's burning hot. He pulls it out to the front, away from the rest of the embers, and they both watch it cool down, cool down, cool down, and eventually it's just a black coal. And the pastor takes the poker, and he pushes it back, this ember back in amongst the other embers in the flames. Within a few moments, that black ember is flaming again. And he didn't say a word. And the man looked over at him and said, okay, I get it. I'll be back in church on Sunday. The point is, folks, you disconnect from God's people, from the church, this place that God has given you as a haven, as a place of encouragement and blessing and teaching, a place of conviction. You say, well, I don't walk out of every service really happy. Sometimes I walk out of service kind of gotten beaten up. Good for you. You're in a church that expounds the Word of God. If you walk out of every service happy and toes never stepped on, you're in the wrong. Go find another place. When we are gathered together, God speaks through his word. And sometimes God disciplines us and challenges us and gets in our face through his word about sin in our life. This is a haven. This is the place to be. This is the place where God will help you, encourage you, strengthen you, edify you. And Peter brings this up in numerous ways in this book. We need, these people needed a church home that was loving and united and vibrant, and that's what we need as well. Hebrews chapter 10, a text that you know, that's been read a lot recently because of all that's going on. 10:24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is a text, if you don't know, you need to know it. Let us consider how to stir up one another. One another is a church phrase, as believers in churches, to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Understand, when the author of Hebrews wrote this, going to church was risking your life. There are places in the world right now where you go to church, you're risking your life. Soldiers may run in with grenades and machine guns and kill. There are places in the world right now where that happens. So believers who go to church in those situations know they're risking their life and the lives of their children when they go. And you might think, they're insane. Why are they going? That's the same thing going on in the book of Hebrews. The believers were facing persecution similar to 1 Peter. And to worship God, to go to church, to gather with other believers for worship was risking your life. And what does the author of Hebrews say? Don't neglect it. Go to church. Yes, you're risking your life. Go to church. Why? Because we need, as believers, we need one another. Need the encouragement that comes from one another, fellowship. And we need to hear the word. We need to hear God speak. And we need to sing and lift our voices to God and realize that we're a speck of dust. God is who we're here to worship and serve. So a couple things here from 1 Peter very, very quickly. First of all, because the church is a haven amidst Christian suffering, stand fast in your family relationship. First of all, believers should rid themselves of inner family strife. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, he could be speaking of our relationships with everyone, you know, unsaved people, people in general, and believers. But just before this command in chapter 1, verse, in chapter 2, verse 1, just before this command, he's talking about the church. And just after this command, he's talking about the church as well. So it's likely that he's talking to believers here, specifically. Now, even if he is talking about people generally, still believers, our relationship with believers, that's still being addressed. But I think specifically he is talking to believers. So here's the command to me and you in the midst of suffering. Put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, why does he bring this up? These people are suffering for Christ. Why does he bring this up? You in the church, stop doing these things. He's bringing this up because this place, this church family, your church family, needs to be this haven of edification, encouragement, love, and ministry. And it won't be if this is what's going on here. All malice. These two words refer to every type of wickedness. It's really an umbrella term. He really could just have said that. Put away all malice, because it's such an umbrella term, it includes everything else. Put away all sin in your relationships with other believers in the church. But he kind of fleshes it out. All deceit, hypocrisy, and envy. This refers to every type of self-centered attitude, deceitfulness, crookedness, jealousy. This word envy. You got a nicer car than I got. You got a bigger house than I have. How come God gave that to you? We have those problems in churches. Be happy for other believers and whatever God has granted them to use. All slander. The word slander refers to every type of slanderous speech. Now, I've heard it said, well, as long as it's true, I can say it. So someone in the church, I know something about you, it's negative. As long as it's true, as long as what I know about you is true, I can tell everyone in the church about it. Greg Rabati kicks his dog. You know, for that, you're heading for the dunk tank. Greg Rabati kicks his dog. Yeah, he doesn't kick it. Where's Karen? Does he kick the dog? He's got an anger problem, kicks dogs. And because I know it's true, I can go to all of you secretly and say, do you know Pastor Rabati? He's a dog kicker. He's got an anger problem, dogs. You know, that's just not right. The terminology used in Scripture, slander, evil speaking, James uses the word, Greek word translate evil speaking. What it's talking about is we should never say things about other people with our goal being hurting them. Evil speaking. I want evil to you. And so I'm going to say whatever I can to bring evil upon you. That's the idea. Whether it's true or not, if he kicks dogs, I need to talk to him privately. But I don't talk to you about it. And by the way, too, you may know something about someone here, a legitimate sin problem. What do? I talk to everyone, right? You talk to the person. Now, you may talk to the pastor and say, Pastor, there's someone in the church, and this is a struggle that I see in their life. I see a sin pattern here. How do I help them? That's fine. Talking to one person, maybe two godly people to get counsel as to how to minister to this person, fine. But that's not what we're often doing. Often we're just gossiping and slandering and trying to bring evil upon a person. And Peter says, don't ever do this. Stop doing this. So when you look at these terms, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander, the point is, folks, the church will not be what it needs to be if this is happening. And so if you have a problem with someone in this room, go to that person. And I'm telling you, do it today. If you've sinned against someone or they've sinned against you and you've held on to it. I was pastoring in Illinois. A woman comes up to me. I want to talk to you, Pastor. We go in my office. She says, I'm leaving the church. Why? Because this woman did this to me. It was like 12, 15 years ago this had occurred, before I was even pastor. Two older ladies had worked together in the hospitality committee and in the kitchen. And she is holding on to this thing forever. And it festered. She left the church. It was ridiculous. But people, we do this sometimes. I'm still ticked at so-and-so for what they said at last year's picnic or whatever. If you've got a problem, if someone has sinned against you and maybe they don't know it and it's bothering you and you can't get past it, you talk to them. You talk to them kindly, lovingly. If you're harboring some ill will, if you're deceitfully playing a role, this idea of hypocrisy, the Greek word means to play a role. If you're one thing at church and something else at home, deal with that. Because this has to be a place of kindness and ministry and edification, because the world won't be that for us. Secondly, lastly here, believers should constantly demonstrate inner family love. Look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Inner family love. So get rid of these things, malice and slander and hypocrisy and so forth, envy. Now here's what you do instead. And then this family will be what it needs to be. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each of you has received a gift, meaning a spiritual gift, use it to serve one another. You've been gifted differently. Use your spiritual gifts to minister to one another. We'll stop right there because it's for sake of time. So Peter again is speaking of the fact that the church needs to be a haven. And if it's going to be what it needs to be for hurting believers, for believers who are struggling in a culture that is trying to crush it, for a church to be what it needs to be, we've got to do these things. First, this love has to be diligent. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. You see the word earnestly? It speaks of stretching and straining. The Greek word means to stretch and strain. It's not, I love you and it's convenient. It's, I love you and let me show you, and you work at it. This guy in the church, he just called me and said, hey, I'm moving next week, Saturday. Can you help us move? Or it's announced in church. So-and-so's got to move. And you know what that means. That means a chiropractor for the next month recovering from it, right? Because you're not as young as you used to be, and your back isn't as young as it used to be. And you have a choice. Either you're going to stretch and do it or not. This word means to stretch. Love one another diligently. Secondly, this family love between believers is forbearing and forgiving. Notice, love covers a multitude of sins. The New Testament speaks of forbearing and forgiving. Forgiving is, you sinned against me. And I take into account the fact that I've Mount Everest of sins against God, and he's forgiven me. I can certainly forgive you this little dinky thing. And so I forgive. The other thing the Bible mentions is not just forgiveness, but forbearance. Forbearance is, I don't understand you. You're a little weird to me. I don't get you. You root for the wrong team. You vote for the wrong people. You think differently because you're an engineer and you're analytical and you think weird. Or I'm an engineer and I think analytical and the rest of you are weird. See, it's forbearing. It's, you know, we don't have these things in common, but what we do have in common is the most important thing, Christ. And so I forbear your differences with me. Sometimes it boils down to that. I love that person. They're really weird to me, but I love that person. And I'm developing a relationship with that, and I'm praying for that person. Thirdly, this family love extends hospitality. Notice this. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality. And then he adds this. Without grumbling. Why does he add that? Because he knows us. I'll do it. Then I'll grumble to my wife afterward. Can't believe they asked me to do that. They need help with this. They need my hospitality. They need a meal. They just had a baby. They need a bunch of meals. They expect me to cook all that. I'll bring them lasagna, but I'm not going to be happy about it. That's how we are. And lastly, this family love between believers should cause us to minister our spiritual gifts. Verse 10, each one of you has received a gift. Use it to serve. So folks, our world's different now. We used to say, there's persecution over in that country, and someday it'll come here. Now we have to change that. There's persecution over in that country, and it is here. And we're going to start feeling it. We have to prepare our children for it and our grandchildren for it. And Peter says, because that's true, beef up your holiness. Don't hide in a closet. Don't back away. Be holy, knowing there are possible responses. Wear your Christian hope on your sleeve. Be hopeful. When everyone else is down and depressed and discouraged, don't you be. Because you shouldn't be. Be so hopeful and confident in God that people notice and they ask, what's the deal with you? And that gives you an opportunity to tell them what the deal is with you and the God you know and the God you serve. And lastly, do all you can to make sure this family is the haven that it is commanded to be, that everyone here needs it to be. We're going to find less and less support out there. So we need to make sure we have more and more support in here. Thank you, Father, for your word, for this book, for the believers in Peter's day who he was addressing, who did stand for you, who did maintain and even strengthen their holiness, who did wear their Christian hope on their sleeve, who did strengthen their churches and make them the havens that they should be. Help this church family, this good, sound church family, to do these things as well in preparation for living in a world that is increasingly hostile to you and therefore will be increasingly hostile to them. Thank you for Jesus. We love him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.